Oh, it's better. I can see you now. Good. Well, that's a difficult passage, isn't it? Very difficult to understand. Much ink has been spilt trying to get to grips with it. Many various opinions about how we should understand it. So let's pray and ask God to help us today. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we read this passage, these words of Jesus, as we hear them again, certain confusions and questions arise within our minds. Father, they are quite unsettling words, and we need your wisdom, your spirit to teach us, as he taught the disciples. So please, would you give me the right words to say this morning? Give us all ears to hear what is good and right and from you, that we might be prepared for the days we live in today and what is to come in the future. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I guess the big question about Mark 13, this passage here, is when? What is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about the destruction of the temple back then? Or is he talking about his return to earth at some point in the future? I think the answer is that, by and large, in the verses we've had read this morning, he's talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And we'll think more about that in just a moment. But then, beyond, in the few verses beyond the reading that Kate's just read for us, then I think he goes on more to talk about his second coming, his return to earth in the future. And we'll think more about that next week. Now, as we turn to these passages, and I've thought about this during the week, something that's been going around in my head the last few days and weeks, and a number of conversations I've had have brought this up. The idea that as Christians, we are people who are full of longing. We long for a deeper and closer relationship with the Lord. We long for our praise and our prayer times to be more intimate and less distracted. We long for a greater love for the Lord Jesus and a greater love for one another in our church family. The Apostle Paul had that kind of longing. He writes, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better by far." You see the longing? He longs to be with Jesus. The Psalms also are full of longing, aren't they? "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Sometimes life can feel like that, can't it? Like it's a dry and weary land with no water, and we long for refreshment in life. As the disciples here in Mark 13 follow Jesus out of the temple, they and everyone else within Israel at that time were longing for the temple to be finished, for the temple to be completed. It had started decades ago, and it would be decades until it was finished. But why were they longing for the completion of the temple? Well, because surely then the glory of God would descend on the temple like fire. After all, isn't that what happened back in the tabernacle and Solomon's temple? And now surely when this temple is finished, then God will descend in his glory. And there will be the sign of his presence, of his protection, of his covenant love right there in the midst of the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. And so, as they leave the temple, one of the disciples turns to Jesus and says, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. You see all these great buildings?" replies Jesus. "Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Imagine for a moment you're in the public gallery in the House of Commons. It's a Wednesday lunchtime, it's PMQs, Prime Minister Questions. And the leader of the opposition stands up and he says, "Will the Prime Minister agree with me that the NHS is simply magnificent? It is the glory of our nation." And he sits down. Prime Minister gets to his feet. "Yes, indeed, the NHS has been the glory of Britain. But the Right Honourable Gentleman needs to know that the NHS will be completely dismantled. Every hospital and every GP surgery will be handed over to private practice." Imagine the uproar. The MPs are all waving their boo-ha, boo-ha, they're all shouting, and social media goes mad. The BBC interrupts its programmes to bring this news that the NHS is going to be dismantled. However popular the Prime Minister might have been, do you remember those days when Prime Ministers were popular? However popular he might have been, he or she would now be public enemy number one. Jesus, promising the destruction of the temple, would be a little bit like a politician promising the destruction of our beloved NHS today. He is dashing the hopes and the expectations of God's people. Builders have spent their whole lives working on it. The nation has spent billions on it. But the glory of God will never descend. He will not dwell among them from the temple. And the disciples at this point seem to be speechless. Mark records nothing else of what they say until they've walked across the valley, up the hill to the Mount of Olives. And there, Peter, James, John and Andrew take Jesus to one side privately. This is kind of not for public debate. Verse 4, "Tell us," they say, "tell us when. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled?" Jesus, we need to know when. We need to be ready. What signs will there be that the temple is about to be destroyed? And that is the question that Jesus now goes on to answer. When will the temple be destroyed? And yet, as he says, what will happen during the next 37 years, because it was 37 years roughly until the temple was destroyed, until that time, we can see all sorts of parallels with life for us today. As we await the final return of Jesus and the renewal of the heavens and the earth. So says Jesus, the temple will be destroyed, but not yet. Not until, well, he doesn't say when. Just not yet. And so Jesus prepares the disciples. He needs to prepare them because the days following will be unimaginably harsh. And he needs to prepare them, even more than that, for a completely new way of relating to God. He needs to prepare them for a new kind of relationship with God, without priests, without sacrifices, without the temple building, without the fire of God's glory overshadowing the temple. And so what we find here in Mark 13 are two main themes. First, everything has changed. And second, nothing has changed. First, everything has changed because Jesus Christ has come. See, the arrival of Jesus meant that drawing close to God, being his people in his kingdom, was utterly transformed. The old order of things was passing away. A new order was beginning. And at the center of the old order was the temple. At the center of the new order is Jesus. You see, to walk into the temple was to walk into the presence of God, or as near to him as it was possible to get. It was awe-inspiring. Think of the most magnificent cathedral you've ever been into. Now magnify it 10 times bigger, and you're almost at the size of the temple. Cover it in gold, set it on a hill, fill it with bronze bowls the size of paddling pools, hang massive curtains of the finest purple cloth, cover all the carvings in gold and the doors in gold, smell the burnt offerings and the incense, hear the psalms and the trumpets, and be with tens of thousands of people worshipping and praying together. Now you begin to get a sense of what worship meant back then. It was an overwhelming sensory experience. But the temple was more than a centre for prayer and worship. It also symbolised God's rule over his people. So it was also the Houses of Parliament, Number 10, and the Law Courts all rolled in together. It was here that the people were taught God's law, God's word. It was there that God exercised his authority over them through his word. But now, as the disciples sit with Jesus on the hillside, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. As Jesus sits there surrounded by these ordinary blokes, he is Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed ruler and judge, sitting with his people. Here is Jesus, the Word made flesh, God's truth embodied in a man. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. There he is, the full, final, complete sacrifice for sins. So as the disciples sit there off the Mount of Olives, they are sitting with Emmanuel, the Christ, the Word, the Lamb. They are physically, relationally closer to God than even the high priest in the most holy place in the centre of the temple. And after the Son of God had ascended to heaven and returned to God the Father, he will send God the Holy Spirit to dwell within his people. They will be his temple. And what then will be the purpose of the stone temple? Well, it has no purpose. It's redundant. It is no longer needed. And so it will be destroyed. The people of God will be the temple of God. So what will this new temple look like? Well, I guess in the early days of the church, it would look like a few dozen people meeting together in a secret upper room, perhaps in homes or maybe in the open air in the summer, fearing arrest, fearing imprisonment and flogging and crucifixion. It would seem just so ordinary, so unspectacular, so unreligious for the Jews of the day, so unfamiliar. And so frightening. Do you see, everything has changed because Christ has come. And yet as they met together in small groups, in houses, in fields, under trees, they were the temple of God. So everything has changed, and yet Jesus warns them. He warns them that while everything has changed in their relationship with God, at the same time, nothing has changed in the world out there. So, let me read with you from verse 5. Have a look down at verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel, the good news of the reign of King Jesus, must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. You see, in a world of turmoil, the disciples will need to remain firm in their extraordinary relationship with God, a relationship that will be worked out in very ordinary ways. There would be massive pressure on them to return to the temple. Remember, it will still stand for another 37 years from here. Friends and family, well, they'd try and persuade them, wouldn't they? You can imagine, can't you? A member of the family has become a Christian and is now meeting in someone's house, and they're saying that's worship, that's meeting with God. And the Jewish relatives are going to say, what are you talking about? You can't meet God in someone's house. You've got to come to the temple. That's where God is. And your meetings. What do you do in your meetings? Where are the priests? Where are the sacrifices? What kind of music do you have in your little house meetings? It's pathetic, isn't it? Come on, come back to the temple. That's where God is. They must have been very sorely tempted to go back. They had experienced the incredible, you know, pilgrimages of hundreds of thousands of people gathering in the temple. But now they're meeting in little houses. And so, you know, it was so tempting to dress priests up and have sacrifices and trumpets again and go back to all the old ways. And they would have missed all that. They'd have missed the smells, the sights, the sounds, the whole experience of being in the temple. But the reality was, they were the temple of God. And they really needed to remember that as the time of destruction of the temple drew near. As we've seen, that it would be horrible times. As Jerusalem was besieged, you know, we have those pictures in our minds of what's happening in Ukraine. Well, that's awful. That's appalling. That is evil and terrible. But look, I have to say, it is nothing compared to what was happening in Jerusalem back then as the temple was destroyed. But Jesus gives the disciples hope. It's perhaps not obvious to us, but it's there in verse 24. In those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels, his messengers, and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the earth. Of the heavens. Now, with language like that, you can understand why some people think this is speaking about Jesus' final return at the end of all time. But I really don't think he is. You see, in the Bible, talk of moon and stars and heavenly bodies being shaken and so on, well, the stars, the moon and so on often represent human authorities and powers, governments, kings, rulers. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the old human leadership structures and powers will be shaken up. Jewish, Roman, Greek, all of them. Why? How? Well, because the Son of Man has come. The Christ has come. And he has come not to earth, but to heaven. Because Jesus here is borrowing words from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And there, one like a Son of Man ascends to heaven. He goes to heaven on the clouds. And that, of course, is exactly what happened as the disciples waited for the destruction of the temple. Jesus was killed. He was buried. He rose again. He met with them and hundreds of other people over a period of 40 days. And then he was taken up into heaven. And the clouds, we read in Luke, in Acts chapter 1, the clouds hid him from their sight. And so Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, establishing a new kingdom, a new way of ruling, a new kingdom of all nations, of all peoples, all together under Jesus. And so now, as we meet together, we are the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is with us. And so everything has changed. No more stone temples. No more priests. No more sacrifices. The Lord Jesus does away with all of that. He fulfills it all. And it's true, isn't it? Yeah, I agree with you. Our meetings here at St. Peter's are sometimes terribly ordinary, aren't they? Terribly ordinary. We do our best. With our music and our preaching and our reading and our praying and chatting together. But in one sense, it's terribly ordinary. And all the time, the world around us is so harsh, isn't it? So broken, so full of pain and unimaginable suffering. And that draws close to us sometimes. Often. As we struggle with our mental health, as we struggle with families and elderly parents and young children and school and work. And then we read the news and we see what's happening in the world out there and we think, oh my goodness, what a world we live in. And we long for Christ's return. I hope you do. It's the mark of a true Christian. We long for a deeper, closer relationship with God. We long to see Jesus face to face and to be like him. We long for him to renew this world, to do away with all that is evil, and recreate us and the world as it should be. And that day will come. In my notes here, I've just written a note. That day will come next week. No, I don't mean it's coming. I don't mean Jesus returning next week. We will talk more about that next week. That's what I mean. Just you know, I'm not one of those false prophets that Jesus talks about. But because of our longing, because of the fact that meeting together as Christians is in one sense so very ordinary, in terms of maybe our sensory experience, that is why throughout church history, people have come claiming to offer a more spectacular, a more emotional experience of God. We long for that. And so people have built massive buildings. And they've clothed their leaders in priestly robes. They've filled the air with incense, stirred the emotions with music, whether it be Baroque or heavy rock. But God is no more present than he is whenever and wherever we meet together as believers. God cannot be more present with us than he is right now, than he is with the climbers and the spy and CY when they meet at Cliff and Cath South and your spa groups when you meet together. God is there. You are his temple. And we must remember that our feelings, our experiences, our senses are no gauge of God's presence with us. Just because we don't feel him does not mean he is not with us. If it did, if God's presence was with us only when we really felt him, how often would he be with us? Was he with you last Tuesday week? What about Thursday morning? Did you think about him Saturday? Did you have a great experience of him on Friday evening? Thank goodness he doesn't rely on our feelings. And so as we meet together as God's temple, we are priests to one another. We minister God's grace, his mercy, his love, his compassion, his kindness, his rebuke to one another. That's why we have coffee after church. And so the truth is this. We, our little church family here, we are the glorious, the magnificent, the beautiful temple of God. Because God is here. His Spirit is with us. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus you fulfilled and therefore replaced the temple and its whole system. We thank you that as we look to Jesus, he is indeed, as we have sung, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we thank you that by his Spirit, he is with us and in us. Father, help us, preserve us from chasing after some kind of sensory experience to reassure us. But rather, Father, help us to rest in your promise that you are with us. You never leave us, never forsake us. Your covenant with us is everlasting. We are yours and will be always. And so, Father, may we live to worship, praise, honor, and glorify you for all that you are and all that you have done for us and in us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.